I love reading this book of Ezra. The Old Testament's great. It's got action packed in it. It's got like just all the good stuff in it. It makes me cry at times. It's like a good chick flick, you know, you're kind of like, oh. But you know, the good thing about this book is it says that there's a godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, but worldly sorrow leads to death. And as we read this, we're going to see some sorrow, and we can take action or we cannot take action. Many people are just sorry because they got caught. Anybody ever been just sorry because they got caught? Yeah, we all have. But it says godly sorrow leads to repentance, a change of direction, a change of action, and even a change of character. And this morning, we're going to be looking at how Ezra shepherds the people of Israel by being an example. You know, we're all leading. The question is, where are you leading people to? Are you leading them to Christ? Are you leading them to yourself? Are you leading them into the ditch? And so we pick it up today in Ezra chapter 9. We're going to do both chapter 9 and chapter 10. And you know, if you want to dig in this week and dig in deeper, go for it. I want to encourage you to get every nugget, turn every leaf. But today we're going to take this broad brush and just look at this whole repentance. What's going on in the lives of the people? It took Ezra approximately 4 months to go from Babylon to Jerusalem. And when he got there, he noticed there was a whole new thing was going on. I mean, he was stoked to show up. The temple has been built. It's been 60 years now, and he's heading in there, and he is glad to go to Jerusalem. And his very presence of being a godly man is an example. You know, whether you're at work or at school or with your family or what you post on Facebook, your godly example is great. You know, it's, I don't want to say it's enough, but it sure is a great place to start. People are looking at you and how you respond to troubles, how you respond to victory, how you respond to whatever they're watching. And these people are watching Ezra. And after being there for 4 months now, they come forward with some confession. I mean, you can put on a good face for a while, can't you? I mean, you can show up, how are you doing? Fine. I'm doing great. Everything's fine. Inside, you're going, man, I'm just freaked out right now. But eventually, that mask will crack. Eventually, you'll slip up. You know, I like going down to some of the short-term mission trips because you spend, you know, 10 days with somebody with maybe no electricity. You know, that might be in Salinas or it might be in Mexico where there's no electricity, or and you're in close quarters with people, or that drive down there and that guy never changed his clothes and it's like, oh, man, really? But what happens is the real you comes out. And people see it, and it's like, oh, did I just say that out loud? I thought I was thinking. Well, these people were living a life, and they realized the life was not good. And as they watched the godly example of Ezra, they came to Ezra and said, hey, we've been blowing it. And what I want to look at is how Ezra deals with that. You know, sometimes when I come home and my wife will say, did you hear what Trinity did? No. She touched your guitar. What? Or, did you hear what Trinity did? No, she was playing with Daniel's cell phone. Oh, darn. And the thing is, it's the real me comes out, you know. I got to be careful what I hold dear to my heart. But let's take a look here in Ezra chapter 9. Let's just look at verses 1 and 2 and see what's going on. He says, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. Oh my. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves. And their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass. There's been some intermarriage going on with the people. You might remember in the very beginning, some of those from Samaria said, hey, we would love to come and help you build the temple. And it was Zerubbabel who said, no, you have no part in this. There's no fellowship with light and darkness. No, no, no. And they got, oh man. And then we're going to throw some trouble. And they really try to cause havoc to the people. Well, 80 years have gone by, and now we see within the very network of the leadership and the people, this sin of intermarriage. I mean, God was really forward and just outright about mixture. I mean, when you're sewing, you don't mix the different seeds together. When you're embroidering or weaving, you don't mix your threads together. He's always looking for purity. And he's also looking for purity within the marriages here. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord's talking to Moses about the marriages and how not to make covenants with these other people. He says in Deuteronomy 7, he says, Moses, talk to the people about the people of the land. You shall not make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. See, the Lord already told them, if you compromise in this area, it will cause you to compromise in another area. You see, their influence on you will be greater than your influence on them. Who are you hanging out with these days? Where's the influence going? And God said, be careful. And then in Exodus 34, he says, he's speaking of the same thing, says, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, lest it be a snare in your midst, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. And we look at this and say, play the harlot? What's going on? Well, you see, Israel was recognized as being the wife of Jehovah, or the bride. Israel was married to God. And so idolatry was considered adultery or harlotry, spiritual adultery. And God said, don't even do that. I mean, they're going to cause you to compromise, but it's a deeper, dirtier issue than really what meets the eye. The spiritual world is so much more important here. Don't mingle with them. And I have three reasons against this intermarriage. As we see scripture, the one is just practicality. They're not compatible. They weren't designed to be compatible. What fellowship does darkness have with light? Paul says, don't be unequally yoked, having different values and different destinations. Where you end up will completely determine how you live your life today. If you have your hope fixed on Jesus Christ, this return of your Lord to take you to heaven, it will change the way you live today. And then if you don't believe in that, it will change the way you live today. The second thing is not only practicality, but prophecy. You see, the Messiah was to come from the seed of Abraham, and through him, Judah, and then through Judah, through David. Jesus is actually called the root and offspring of David. He's the root of David, meaning he came before David, and yet he's the offspring of David. What a great prophecy. What a great title to have. And God wanted that to be pure. And number three, the third one is purity. Because of the differing values that the world has with the believing people of God, they have different values. There's different expectations, different actions, different lifestyles that damages one's witness and one's worship. Expectations are always different. I have a father-in-law who's a non-believer and a mother-in-law who is a believer. And I tell you what, it's almost neutral in the house, that the influence goes the wrong way. And she can't live in victory because she's just browbeaten. There's this expectation that he has for her. And you know, I love how Paul said, I'd spare you some trouble about getting married. I'd spare you. You don't hear that very often at premarital counseling, do you? I'd spare you some trouble, brother. Man, let me tell you. But you know what? The word does say, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, obtains favor from God and with men. I'm so glad that I'm married. My wife is completes me. She really does. So I pray for the married couples here. I pray for the singles here, because both of us have a different gift in a different role. And some of us are saying, oh man, I don't want that gift. Well, you got it. And that's where you are right now. And walk it. And so after coming in, he finds that the leadership are foremost. Now, depending on what translation, it'll say foremost. It might say chief. They're chief in this area. So you look that up and it means they're first. The leaders were the first to compromise their integrity. You know, the Lord has something to say about shepherds who don't shepherd well. Zechariah calls them foolish shepherds. And after traveling 4 months from Babylon, spending 4 months setting up the king's orders to the satraps and the governors, Ezra's faced with a serious situation, compromise of the people, lack integrity of the leadership. And look how he handles it. I mean, I don't always handle situations great. Sometimes I fly off the handle, not in church. But, you know, sometimes I get upset. But look at the way Ezra reacts. And I want to act like Ezra. And let's look at verses 3-5. He says, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe. I plucked out some of the hair of my head. You can tell I've done that a few times. I plucked out my beard and I sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished till the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my fasting. Having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees. I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. This man felt personal grief on national guilt. He bore it. He tore his garment. He didn't tear their garment. I probably would have pulled out their hair. But he pulled out his own. He fasted in this state of humility, literally humiliation, agonizing over the sin of these people. And we see that he begins to pray. You know, I think when we're faced with hard news, that should be our first response, is to pray. You know, he shows his humility, all these things. He wasn't tearing his garment out of anger and a lack of self-control. He's saying, look at us. We are torn and broken. He recognized that though there are personal consequence that God deals with individually when we sin, but there's also national consequence. They just got out of being in Babylon for 70 years as a people because of their sin. And here Ezra is like, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. Not again. And so his prayer, I love Ezra's prayer. This guy can throw down when he prays. Listen to how he prays. If you have a highlighter or a pencil, highlight some of these things that we see from this guy. In verses 6-15, Ezra prays and he says, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. He didn't say, oh my God. He's speaking to his Lord. He goes, oh my God, my God. I am humiliated. I am ashamed to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg or a foothold in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. He says, man, you were gracious and you gave us a foothold to hang on to. You're giving us a remnant to survive. Verse 9, for we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy. He extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us, here it is, less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would not be remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Can that man pray or what? And he starts off by saying, our iniquities. You know, although he didn't participate in sin, he identified himself with his people. You know, it's so easy to say, oh, I can't believe those guys on that side of the town. Sinners. It's so easy. You know, every time we're pointing our finger at someone, we've got four pointing right back at us, don't we? And he says, us, our iniquity. Daniel said the same thing in Daniel chapter 9 when Daniel was in Babylon. Daniel was in the Word of God reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he realized that they were there for 70 years, and he gets his abacus out and he's counting his fingers and toes and realizes it's been 70 years. We're out of here. And so he puts himself down before the Lord and he starts to pray to ask the Lord for direction and discernment. And listen to Daniel's prayer. He starts off by saying, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. Daniel's one of those guys that there's no sin attributed to him. Now, we know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but there's no record of Daniel, of any sin in Daniel's life, and yet he says, we have sinned, just like Ezra, and he identifies with the people. It's important to be guys and gals of intercession. Has anyone ever read Reese Howell's The Intercessor? Okay, so next week, you guys finish that book, and I'll have a report for you guys. But Reese Howe takes on the position of an intercessor. If he's praying for a homeless man, if the Lord puts it on his heart to pray for a homeless man, do you know what he does? He doesn't sleep in his bed. He figures out what they eat over at the mission or what have you. It's just one bowl of soup a day. He'll only have one bowl of soup a day. Or if he's praying for someone with tuberculosis, it says he takes on the role of one with tuberculosis, and he actually contracted tuberculosis as he was interceding for those. And I just encourage you to take on the position of the intercessor and stand in the gap. Do you remember that time when Jesus said, Peter, Satan has commanded, has demanded, has asked that he could sift you like wheat. But what did Jesus say? But I have that word for prayers. I've interceded for you. I've stood between him and you. And I've stood in the gap. And one who intercedes is one says, Lord, I know I can't take this on, but I stand between my brother and the situation right now because I'm anchored to you. That's what an intercessor does. He says, I stand in the gap. I'm standing in the gap. I can remember one of the times in Glide, when I first moved out to Glide, I was praying for the community, and it's a dark area, like a lot of the world. But it's dark. And as I'm praying, I start saying this, Lord, I stand in the gap for Glide. I stand between the enemy and your people. And almost audibly I heard, Like, there you are. I've been looking for you. And it was almost as if the enemy all of a sudden saw me. I felt like Frodo Baggins when he put on the ring and all of a sudden he's in that realm and all of the dark creatures could see him. I felt vulnerable. And I thought, I don't want to stand in the gap. And all of a sudden, the Lord just started pouring through me through prayer and reminded me that greater is he that's within me than he in the world. And you know what? I stood for 10 years in the gap for the people in that area. And you know, God calls us to be men and women of intercession. To say, hey, I identify with these people. I identify with what's going on. Lord, I know I'm blood-bought and bulletproof. I stand in the gap. Here we see Ezra speaks of his shame. I can think of my dog when she's in trouble and you say, Maggie, did you eat the butter off the table? And she would do that. She would somehow get up on the chair, get up on the table, and lick that butter dish clean. I caught her one night in the middle of the act. Maggie, is that you? And she looked at me like, no. You can't see me. I'm invisible. No eye contact. And here Ezra starts to speak of his shame. And he says, Lord, I can't even look up to you. I am so humiliated because of not their sin, our sin. I can't even look to you, Lord, because I feel like I am unworthy. And the point is we're not worthy, are we? But you see, that's what grace is all about. Unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. And here he says, I'm too ashamed. I can't help but think back in Luke when Jesus talking about the two that come to the temple to pray and a Pharisee says, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that tax collector over there. And it says the tax collector stood at a distance and he couldn't even look up to heaven because he's too ashamed. And he beat his chest and said, have mercy on me, God, for I am a sinner. And Jesus says that tax collector left what? Justified. Humbled, he came before his king. And here we see Ezra just humbly coming before his Lord and saying, Lord, I acknowledge, I confess that we have blown it. In a little while, grace, you showed grace to us. And here we see that Ezra starts really not identifying his sin so much or the sin of the nation, because the Lord knows, is he starts to acknowledge God's grace, God's mercy, God's deliverance, God's righteousness. You've punished us less than we deserve. Have your kids ever said that to you? Dad, give me another one. I could take it. No way. Not at all. I think of the basketball. I mean, if you watched basketball back in the early 80s, late 70s, if somebody fouled, they just put their hand up like, yeah, it was me. I did it. Now they're all like, I didn't do it. It was him. And here, he just acknowledges, he confesses, and he starts to confess God's grace and mercy and deliverance. And then he ends with, we're before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you. There's no pride in this prayer. There's a few things missing in this prayer. One is pride. There's no pride in here. There's no deals in this prayer. Anyone ever deal with God? I promise I will bring my dad to church if you just get me out of this situation. I promise. None of that. But do it strikingly absent. Never ask for forgiveness. He feels too unworthy even to ask for forgiveness. He just simply appeals to his grace. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't ask for forgiveness, but what I see here is just a heart that's broken. He realizes he's not worthy. I love the fact that we have 1 John 1:9 that says if we confess our sin, he's what? He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that about our God. It's done. It's over. It's clean. No residue of guilt whatsoever. I love that. Ezra's broken here. Ezra is so broken. He's empty. He empties himself in this prayer. And do you know what God does? God not only moves Ezra's heart to humility, but God moved the heart of the people as they watch Ezra weep at their sin. When they started to see Ezra weep as if he owned it, they were broken. I like what John Corson says, that, you know what? People don't care what you know until they know that you care. And when they see him broken, they're moved. They're moved. I have to ask myself, when's the last time I wept and prayed for my country and my countrymen like Ezra? When was the last time I was in tears over sin? That's a good question. I mean, we're good at celebrating the victories of God for our life. And we pray for the world a little bit, and we pray for, you know, our president a little bit. And we got to tag in the peace of Jerusalem because that's spiritual. But then we go on and you know, I think we need to just stop sometimes and just say, Lord, would you break my heart for the things that break yours? I want to open myself up, Lord. Man, I hate going to chick flicks because I leave crying. My Adam's apple hurts. You know, I don't like it. You know, I'm one of those guys that I try not to cry. Man, you can punch me in the eye and I won't cry. But show me a movie with girls crying and I'm crying. It's my soft spot. God moved the hearts of the people. You know, I think when we own other people's sin, I think when we intercede like that, when we give God the opportunity to move the hearts of others, we start to see real repentance in lives. When we take our eyes off maybe what's going on in our life and place them on someone else, here in chapter 10, we see how the Lord begins to move these people. And he says, verses 1 through 4, where confession begins. And that's the first part, is actually being able to verbalize what's going on. You know, I love Romans, because if you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord, and then you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're saved. And then we said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, it's owning it. Listen here. It says, now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed," or literally, "we have been unfaithful against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now there's hope in Israel in spite of this." Do you see that? Their hearts are broken. They're looking at Ezra, and yet they found hope. This is bad, but I see hope. I see that you believe in the God that you're praying, and there's hope for us. And that's what we have to offer these people. Living a life that demonstrates Christ gives hope to people around us. There are so many hopeless people out there. You know, the next time you go to the mall, just walk around and look at eyes. And you see emptiness and hopelessness. And you've got something that they desire so desperately. You've got life. Life. You've got hope. And so he says here in verse 3, "Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the law." And here he is. "Arise, Ezra, for this matter is your responsibility. And we also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." What? This is your responsibility, Ezra. Make this covenant for us. Arise, we're behind you. Do it. And it's true, in one sense, he is responsible. Why? Well, because he has the authority of the king. Do you remember in chapter 8, he was to teach the law, or preach the law, teach the law to those who didn't know it, and then to correct those who were disobedient. They can confiscate their land, he can imprison them, and he can even authorize capital punishment. You have this authority, Ezra. Make a covenant. We will obey it. And here the people are moved to action. You see, worldly sorrow just leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to repentance, a change of direction, a change of character, a change of action. And here they're moved to action first with confession. That's the first thing people say, "I was wrong." You know, those are sometimes the hardest three words to say. You know, I come home sometimes and I'll say, "Hey, what's for dinner?" You know, or "I love you." But the hardest words are, "I was wrong." And here he says, "We were wrong. We own it. We were wrong." And then he says, "Let's make a covenant." They moved to confession and to covenant. We today wouldn't move to covenant because we live under the new covenant. So we would say we've moved to confession and accountability. You know, James says, what? Confess your sins one to. So go ahead, tell me, what did you do this week? You see, what we do when we confess one to another, what we're saying is, would you call me this week and pray for me? Would you hold me accountable? Not necessarily that I won't ever do it again, because we're accountable to God. And if we're not going to listen to God, why would you listen to me? But what he's saying is, I need dialogue. I from time to time, I need that little heads up. "Hey, how are you doing with that? How's the battle? What's the Lord sharing with you this week?" That's one of my favorite questions. That was the best question. "What's the Lord sharing with you?" Why? Because I'm asking you, seriously, what's deep in your life? What's the most solid thing going on? And it should be the Lord. And what's he sharing with you this week? And sometimes I just get that, God is good all the time, which means that they're not praying. And that's okay. I don't beat them up about it. Just next time I see him, say, "Hey, so this week, what's God showing you this week?" And I try to not hold them so much accountable that they won't do it again, but they're accountable to dialogue with me. How are we doing with that? Have you put that down? Have you turned that off? It's important. I like what James says. He says, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another, what? That you might be healed. Is there a sin out there that might cause me some physical ailment? Could be. Could be maybe some mental depression. Anyone been depressed before? Sinners. Don't you think sin weighs you down? Don't you think sin messes with your mind? It does. That's why we wear the helmet of salvation to guard those things in here. That's why Paul says, think on these things, whatsoever is true and noble and just. Right? Think praiseworthy. Think on these things, he says. Guard your mind. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. I like that. You have this responsibility, Ezra. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. Listen, it's our responsibility as a church, as a body, to pray for one another. That's a given. But you know what? We also have personal responsibilities to the Lord. You have a personal responsibility to come to your Lord and say, Lord, I need your touch. You need that because you can't give to somebody else what you don't have. You need to come in. I'm just checking in, Lord. I've had such a hard day, Father. And he says, you're telling me something. And he wants to bless you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to strengthen you and give you the power, love, and a sound mind. Your Father loves you. We have individual responsibilities, but we also have a corporate responsibility to hold one another up. I like what Martin Luther says. He says, Christianity is religion of personal pronouns. It's not, we are all sinners, but I am a sinner. It's not just, Jesus is a Savior, but Jesus is my Savior. And he goes on to say, if you are not made a personal matter like this, then you're not saved. We can't be saved by just saying, hey, you're a good, good God. It's no, you are my God, and I am committed and submitted to you, Father. Jesus says in John chapter 3, marvel not that I say to you that you must be born again. Individually, you, Randy, you, Vicky, Roberts, Mike, you must be born again, David. It's my son. My daughter, they need to be born again. The fact that their mom and their dad love the Lord does not give them enter any merit into the kingdom. It's personal pronouns. And then in verses 5-8, we see this proclamation that's made. You know, hey, I think of Joshua, as for me and my house. I mean, there's this proclamation that's made. And then Ezra arose and made the leaders and the priests, the leaders of the priests, excuse me, the Levites and all Israel swear an oath that they would do accordingly to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra arose from before the house of God and he went into the chamber of Jehonan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water. I like this guy. He's got a lifestyle of fasting. For he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem. And that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and the elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those of the captivity. Ezra started here first with the leadership of the Levites and the priests. He says, you guys were the first to compromise. You'll be the first to seek forgiveness and to make a proclamation. We're the first to lead, but you know what? Jesus said, we're also the first to serve. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be what? Your your servant. Everyone desires to be first. He shall be last and be the servant of all. Leadership is about serving, but being the first to take responsibility. It's not a got to, it's a get to. I get to serve. I get to be the first one to serve and minister. I like this proclamation that he puts out there. He even says, and whoever doesn't show up, all your goods are confiscated. He says, you know what? It's not, hey, if you guys want to come to church today. He says, oh no, all y'all are going to be here within 3 days. I don't know if he said y'all, but he sure did try. I think that's in the original language. And then look at the way the people respond. I mean, nobody said, well, I worship over here and I do it this way. I go and I surf, or I go out to the river and I worship, or I seek the Lord this way. He doesn't do that. Listen to what they say here. Verse 9, he says, so all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have trespassed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, separating from the people of the land and from the pagan wives. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there were many, but there are many people. It is the season of heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside, nor is this work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please, let the leaders of our entire assembly stand. Let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. He says, separate yourselves from these pagan wives and children. Ezra is asking these men to do the hardest thing that they could possibly do. He's saying, divorce your wives. Now, I can remember being a pastor in Oregon, and we were praying with a group of pastors, and he says, I just need some confirmation here. I'm so steeped in it personally. It's within my body, and there's a friend, and there is a person, a friend of mine, who they just got divorced, and she went and married another man. And then she realized that she was wrong, and she wants to divorce that man now and go back and marry her other husband, her first husband. And I told her no. And we all bore witness to that. It's like we can't ask her to commit a sin to make up for another sin. I mean, do two wrongs make a right? No, but here Ezra's saying, you have got to separate yourselves. You are sanctified unto the Lord. And he's demanding them to do the hardest thing. I mean, I couldn't imagine a life outside of my wife. I can't. And here he's asking them to do this. And they're saying, hey, we are so freaked out. We all can't stand here. All of Judah's standing in the rain. I mean, sometimes I think I got it bad, you know, man, the road was, you know, blocked off because there's 6 inches of water out there. All of Israel stand in the rain, trembling at the fear that, do you remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they sinned? They got struck down with lightning. Or what about Korah when he sinned? The earth opened up and swallowed him. What about Ananias and Sapphira? Anybody? Boom, they were dead. And so here's a nation going, oh, we are guilty, and they're trembling. And so what they said was, look, this is not a 1 or 2 day matter, because a lot of us have sinned. Can we come at appointed times for two reasons? One, there's too many of us who've sinned, but two, it's raining outside. I didn't bring my umbrella. And so Ezra, we see Ezra's going to let them do that. These people, listen, these people, pay attention. These people are opening themselves up for direct personal direction. Can we have a one-on-one with you, Ezra? Obviously, we need marital counseling. Obviously, we need something here, and we want to go one-on-one. It's easy to stand with a group of people and say, we're wrong, isn't it? We can all stand up and say, I've sinned. But imagine when that day comes, when you stand face-to-face with your Lord, and you've got to say, I don't deserve to be here. And he says, enter into the joy of your King. But you know what? It's hard on a one-on-one, isn't it? I put in these notes and they blocked them off, but I'm going to say it. You know, in Glide, I was there for 10 years. I can count on one hand how many marital counseling sessions I've had. Maybe because I'm not very good. Or people just don't really want to share on a one-on-one setting. No, we're good. She loves me. I know she says she hates me, but she's a little delirious right now. But the deal is, these people recognize our marriage is messed up. Our marriage is messed up. And it's easy for us to say that our marriage is messed up in a group setting because it's not just my marriage, but it's his marriage too. But when it's one-on-one, it says, I need help because we've got problems here. And they're opening themselves up for that. One of the things that we did, was it last year or the year before, we did the refresh where we had a marriage night, one night of the month, and we just had every other month I taught, and then a different pastor came in and taught. And the idea was to say, hey, those of you who are healthy, we want to reinforce that. And those of you that need help, we want you to come in, and I want just I'm not going to single you out. Do you know how many people came in and said, hey, we need help? Take a guess. Good. That is so good. Three? None. None. Now, no condemnation. I'm not bitter. The deal is, well, I didn't go to any of you and say that my marriage needs help. The fact is, we all do. Every marriage needs help. Every marriage needs someone to speak life into that marriage. All I'm saying is, these people had the strength to say, would you check out what's going on? Can I get a second opinion here? They open themselves up. That's really humility. Real humility is like Ezra just saying, man, I'm undone. I'm undone. And the next, the rest of this chapter really is two lists. We see two lists here from 15 all the way through here, two lists. Verses 16 and 17 says it took 2 full months every day talking to people to deal with the matter, to put away the wives and to deal with the sin. But there's two lists here. The first list is verse 15. It says, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam, and Shabbethai. Man, I wish they'd just give them some easier names. No wonder they refused. But these guys said, you know what? No, I don't think that we need to have any counseling. I don't think we need to deal with this. And then the other list from verses 18 through 44, I am not reading those names. These guys are the ones that said, we blew it, we need help. Here's the deal. I like this. The first list are those who objected. The second are those who came forward. The second list is not a list of condemnation. It's not, look at these sinners. It's a list of commendation. Look at these men who stood up and did the hardest thing it is to do. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, what should you do? Pluck it out. If your hand offends you? Yeah. And Ezra's saying, you need to separate yourself. I'm not here to tell you that you need to separate yourself. We live in the new covenant, and the new covenant says that, one, you shouldn't be unequally yoked. So all you singles out there, please don't hook up with an unbeliever. I'm telling you, there's light has no fellowship with darkness, period. There's different values and expectations. You married people, if you have an unbelieving spouse and the unbelieving spouse is willing to put up with you, what's the word say? Stay with them. Because of your belief, your house is what? Clean. Your house is clean. Now, that isn't to say go marry an unbeliever that you can save them. No. What it is, it's called grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. So share the word when you can with your unbelieving spouse. I'm not here to harp on anybody, but I do want to show you of how severe of a matter it really is. It really is a huge matter. And we look at the New Testament and go, see, you know, if you've got an unbelieving spouse, you want to say, okay, that's cool. It wasn't that cool in Ezra's day. These guys were asked to do the hardest thing. The hardest. Not only their wives, but what? Their children. One list of men stood up and did what was called of them. The other list were men who rejected it. And I think it's interesting that God preserved both lists for us to look at the obedient with the disobedient. You know, guys, we need to be examples because it's like a list. People see those who are obedient, those who are real, and they see those who are wearing the mask. You can look good for so long, but eventually the mask cracks and people realize, you realize that they realize, and then it's really embarrassing. There's five signs or really traits of a real repentant heart. And I just want to share these with you because that's what it's about. It's about repentance, about turning around, taking action. You see, because godly sorrow leads to repentance. And see, true repentance first is full responsibility. I accept it. Ezra, you know what? Ezra called it and it wasn't even his. He accepted it. The people accepted it. We sinned. And then it's accept full accountability. We've sinned. And we're willing to come and deal with the matter. Does not continue in the behavior. That's huge, guys. Real repentance does not say, well, man, I'm so bummed because I got caught. Real repentance says, I'm never going to do that again. Repentance is just turn around. I was going the wrong way. Now I'm going the right way. It's changing direction, changing habits. It might even mean changing friends. Number four, is not a defensive or have a light attitude. Well, so what? Everybody's doing it. Hey, don't judge me. Or like, well, you know, she was an Amorite. No, it's having a broken... It's a contrite heart that the Lord receives. It's a broken heart. And the last one, makes restitution. And sometimes that's the hardest one. Three little words. I was wrong. And making restitution to those that maybe I've sinned against. David, when after he had killed Uriah, after he had that affair with Bathsheba, Nathan, you know, schools him, and he's talking to the Lord, and what does he say? Against you only I've sinned. And interesting, he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. He sinned against Israel being the king, but David recognized my sin was against the Lord. It's against the Lord. And the Lord so desperately wants us to just move to repentance. I'm not here to say, oh, you dirty, rotten sinners. I know who I am. And I know the areas in my life that I need to take responsibility, accountability. I know my behavior, my attitude, and I have to make restitution on things that I've done. We all do. And so my heart is that, you know, like a good chick flick, we all cry. But you know what? They almost always have a good ending, don't they? The guy gets the girl, or he lives, or whatever. At the end of this story, he does. He gets the girl almost all the time. At least a few that I've seen. But the end of this story is that we win. God wants you clean from the inside out. Your attitude in the middle of it. It's so easy to look at your neighbor and say, man, that sinner. It's easy. Get on your knees and pray and cry to your Savior that they'd be made whole. You see, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you do take us from glory to glory. And as I read here in Ezra, I see that the people were broken. They were sorrowful, but in a good way, Lord. They were godly. You asked them to do the hardest things, and yet they repented. Even Ezra was blown away and says, you have punished us less than we deserve, and you bless us more than we deserve. Jesus, you're my King. I want to live a life that glorifies you. Lord, forgive me for the times that I've blown it. Lord, would you hold me accountable? Would you put men and women in my life that hold me up and not bring me down? Lord, help me to make restitution in areas, in lives, in relationships that I've hurt. Lord, would you help each one of us in these areas? We want to be clean. We want to honor you. We want to change the direction. And Lord, would our repentance break the heart of the world, that the world would turn to you? Would the world see us and see Christ, who truly was the intercessor, who stood in the gap that no one can do? And may the world see Christ in us, the hope of glory. So use us, Lord. And we, like these men, open ourselves up for personal one-on-one direction, marital counseling, Savior counseling. Lord, we just open ourselves up to you. Like David, Lord, search me, try me, and know me, Lord. If there's any wicked way in me, Lord, I want to be clean. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.